In our scripture reading this afternoon, we read from Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25. We had been in this passage as we were looking at Lord's Day 39, 40, and today we look at Lord's Day 41, which regards the seventh commandment. So we'll be looking at this passage, as I had mentioned, concerning the issues of the seventh commandment. So we'll read in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, and also a portion from Psalms. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Thus far in the reading of God's Word in the New Testament. And now we do turn to Psalm 119 as we have been reading through this psalm, the longest psalm in the book of Psalms, the longest chapter in the whole Bible. Psalm 119, verses 89 through 96. And we'll be singing in response Psalter 332, which corresponds to these very words. Psalm 119, 89. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. All. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me, given me life. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad." May God bless the reading of his own precious word. Amen. I invite you again to open God's word with me in the book of Galatians. And as we take this last look at this very practical and powerful passage that covers in one sweep basically all the areas in our life that we need to be careful about, all the areas in which we need to pray unto the Lord, as this very psalm that we have sung, "Rise, help, and redeem us." We are not sufficient unto ourselves. When we read this list of the works of the flesh, and we find these sins and temptations raging, don't focus round about you and the world. Focus in your own heart. That is sufficient to give you a spectrum of great darkness. It is a greater darkness yet for each of our souls that it's within. And we are so saddened when we see sin without. And if it's a true sadness, then how much more sorrowful and full of sadness should we be when we see that elements of those sins or those very sins are present in our own hearts, in our own minds, in our own actions, in our own intentions, in our own way of living. And then comes that sober warning that Paul gives in chapter 5, verse 21, where he says, I tell you before, as I have also told you in the time past. This is something Paul kept repeating because of how solemn it is, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So we're dealing with life and death matter. We're dealing with situation that either refers to eternal life or the danger of eternal death and condemnation. And when we have lists such as these, as the works of the flesh, God uses that, and I pray He does continue to use that among us in ways that would awaken those who are still in the grips of sin, and that Christ would be seen for who He is, the Savior of sinners. The joy I have is that I never speak of these things as final warnings and no hope. There is always hope. There is always the good news, as in Christ Jesus. And it's the very good news that we as believers need to know how to live and bask in the sunshine, as it were, of the Spirit, as the fruit of the Spirit is what would actually be what characterizes your life and mine. Maybe there may be sins that are tended to those works, but if there's repentance, there is forgiveness. And therefore you don't qualify as those who do those things as a general practice and rule of life. And it's not because primarily you're being so obedient, it's because of the grace of God in your life to walk in the Spirit. So we're talking about this great blessed reality of the walk in the Spirit. And we're taking, as we look at this passage in chapter 5, verse 24 as our main verse, because we have here one more title of a believer, as we had looked at titles of Christians. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. This is who the believer is. He is one who belongs to Jesus. And the group of sins that we will talk of today, perhaps this is the most foundational thing that a heart needs to know if you will fight against these sins in the right way. You need to have the right heart. And it begins with understanding who you are. See, it's a matter of identity. They that are Christ's. The believer needs to understand that he is no longer his own. And see, even the unbeliever needs to come to that sense. He does not belong to himself. He's been created by a God who is worthy to be honored, and the only way to honor him and follow him is through Jesus. So then the Lord converts you by his grace, and you don't become your own all of a sudden. You're doubly God's. You're his by creation, and now you're his by new creation. Now you're considered not only his, you're also the Spirit's temple, to the point where any sin that your body commits, it's defiling the temple of the Holy Spirit. It becomes a greater sin in a certain dimension because it is now sacrilege. Imagine how evil it would be of you to barge into the temple of God and put graffiti on those walls. Or to tump over the basin of water. That would be sacrilege. For somebody to steal those utensils and take them to another nation, that is sacrilege. Every sin a Christian commits is sacrilege because we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And we're hoping to see something of this solemnity and seriousness today again. Now you'll remember that these were the three points that we looked at as we looked through this chapter. The works of the flesh. And since we were looking primarily at the commands of God's word of the sixth command, we looked at the works of the flesh that related to thou shalt not murder. And we looked to some degree, to a little more extent, at the list that we find in verse 19 and 20 of hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, envies, and murders. There, at least eight of these works of the flesh, of these sinful practices, are all ways by which someone, in committing, they break the sixth commandment. And then we looked at the fruit of the Spirit that would be in the list of the fruit that could be used of the Lord to single-handedly, as it were, destroy those works of the flesh. And then we also looked at the walk in the Spirit, primarily looking, remember, at that power that there is in the Spirit's reality in the life of a believer. And we're going to review a little bit of that today. So what we'll do today is look at, again, the works of the flesh, but this time looking at the works of the flesh connected with the breaking of the seventh commandment. And then we'll look at the fruit of the Spirit, the virtues that slay, as it were, those sins that are of a sensual nature. And then we'll look at the walk of the Spirit as it relates to this very important and seductive sin of thou shalt not commit adultery. We're looking at the seventh commandment. So let us also open now in the back of our Psalters. We will go ahead and read Lord's Day 41, which asks two questions concerning the seventh commandment. Question 108 is, what doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness, uncleanness is a general word connected to sexual sins. It includes actions and thoughts altogether. All uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same. And live chastely, which means purely, and temperately, which means with self-control, whether in holy wedlock, marriage, or in single life. There are those only two conditions in life, either you are married or you are single. And in both of those states, we are called to a holy life, a self-controlled life. In question 109, doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, see, when dealing with a sin, always the theme is who you belong to. Who are you? Temples of the Holy Ghost. He commands us to preserve them, meaning our bodies, pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Just like with every command, it's not just that one actual sin, but everything that conduces to that or converges to it. Well, let us look then at the works of the flesh as we find in verse 19 that would relate to the breaking of the command, thou shalt not commit adultery. And there were eight regarding the sixth command, and there are four regarding the sixth command. Now, because there are four, it doesn't mean they're more minor. Don't think, since there are eight ways that we can break the command, thou shalt not murder, that's probably more serious. It's really not that way that we find it. The level of seriousness really falls when we really look at God's Word and what it has to say regarding sexual purity. The seriousness really falls upon these groups of sins. And we will see reasons why. But first of all, there are four of them. Let's read through them. And I'll just give brief definitions. Some of these, of course, we know. In verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Those are the four. And we could say that idolatry is related, and many other lists that we find that only has these groups of sins, it ends up by saying in covetousness, which is idolatry. Idolatry is part and parcel of this sin as well. Somebody who is idolizing pleasure, idolizing his or other people's bodies, it is also a way of committing adultery. And so adultery, the first word, in essence is sexual immorality during marriage. And the next word, fornication, would be the sexual immorality in general, even before marriage. And so these two words are completely connected to a practice in itself, not only the mind. But the next two words, they involve the mind and describe the actions in general. The word uncleanness, which is the third word, it means the impurity of lustful living, including impure motives and a profligate kind of living. And so it goes from the range of thinking and thought life all the way to action. And the word lasciviousness, it means unbridled lust, excess, wantonness. It sounds like the very same thing, except part of the word lasciviousness also means shamelessness. So that uncleanness is one degree where perhaps a person is being unclean, but in a secretive way. Lasciviousness is that person who's been in that sin so long, it's now second nature, and he's not ashamed anymore of that life, and he's ready to go in the open for it. That's lasciviousness. And so Paul is saying, whether you're married, whether you're not, whether it's in the mind, and however great the degree, these are sins of sensual nature that are the works of the flesh. Now, the one ingredient that shows a level of greatness to these sins, how great they are as sins, how greatly evil they are as sins, is that in every one of the lists that Paul gives, like this one in Galatians, describing the sins and often saying that people who practice and live these ways will not inherit the kingdom of God, will not be saved while they're living in that way. Always, these sins of sexual immorality come first. And in Romans, when we look at Romans, beginning in verse 24, when Paul is speaking of God giving people over, because these are people who have suppressed the truth, they do not glorify God, they don't give thanks to God, and so God hands them over, He turns them over. And what is it that He turns them over to? As if saying, when people are wanting to be free from God and God says, you want to be free from me, you will. And what they turn to in verse 24, Romans 1, is to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And then when Paul, again, verse 26, says of God giving them over, he says to vile affections, and he describes homosexuality. And so that when you have sexual perversion in someone's life, that person, this is the sad irony, usually people living those lives, they are in the forefront of speaking in terms of freedom, and they are saying, we have to be liberated from these laws, we have to live a life of freedom, and God's Word is saying, no. poor soul that you are. You are in bondage. The more you want to proclaim your freedom and go down that route of immorality, you're just deeper in darkness of bondage. It is God turning you over. It is judgment already. A lot of people say the way people are living, God will bring judgment. And when people are living in open ways, shamelessly in these kinds of sins, even promoting them, legislating law, persecuting you if you don't go alongside with them, these are people who are under judgment of God. And our hearts should have great, great sympathy for their souls, because they're in great need and they're in great lostness. And I'll just mention in 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul begins this list, and the first one is a set of these sins. Ephesians 5:3-5, he begins with these sins. Colossians 3:5, he begins with these kinds of sins. They were always first and foremost. And what is amazing is, in many ways you could say, we are in a culture today that has reverted, as it were, to the very days of Paul, where paganism lived in ways when they all they knew were the mythological gods of the Romans and of the Greeks. Their very gods lived immoral and impure lives. And it was because those gods were invented by the people who were simply portraying into their gods the lives that they loved. When Christianity came to these places, there was never a greater contrast of light with darkness. And through the ages, it really did affect culture. And amazingly, what we're seeing is a return of that dark paganism with a vengeance. And the sad thing now is that we're not like Christianity being introduced into that darkness. We're Christianity that has existed and the Lord has used to promote a lot of light in this whole world. But in many, many quarters, what's happening is Christianity is just falling before the demands of this culture. And you're finding churches who are accepting the agenda of the day. You're finding individuals who are accepting what's going on because they don't want to be seen as the ones who are not loving to these people, whatever it is that they're demanding. Beloved, we need to remember that love is when we stay with the truth. When we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and you would love these souls, even if it means having to say, my dear friend, I need to help you understand that the way you're living is sinful, and it does not please your Creator. And this is the time, beloved, where these people need to see tears in our eyes. They are not weeping for their sins, and we must be the ones who do. That they would see in our hearts the love of Christ, that they would see in our hearts a great yearning, that they would see their danger, that they would repent. But the great danger is, as it takes over society, many in the quarters of the church are succumbing to it. What's amazing is that even in those days of Paul, there were pagan philosophers who were disgusted with the prevalence of the state of immorality in those days. It wasn't like every unbeliever in those days liked how it was going. Even they could sense that something very troublesome was happening. And with the light of Christianity, it only made it more and more evident what the sins were. Beloved, that's what we need to go back to. We need to go back to God's Word and be lights in this world. Regarding sexual purity, I was hearing a sermon this week from 1969, and the preacher was speaking what is happening with the sexual revolution of our days. He sounded like he was speaking of today, and yet this was in the 60s, because it's where a lot of turmoil began. And the great danger in our hearts is that we would be callous. We get used to this novelty, this demand, and we start thinking, well, after all, we need to be loving, we need to be accepting. And I agree, we need to be loving. But we need to look to Christ, who after a few minutes speaking to that woman who was an adulteress, he looked her in the eye and said, "The man you are with is not your husband." He convicted her. He rebuked her. But he loved her. And he offered her eternal water. You can't love more than that. And he saved her. And beloved, this is what I encourage us to do, that we would be sensitive to the truth and that we would not cave in to the cries of the day, but that we would love with a true Christ-like love, where even if they were to accuse us that we are being bigots and that we are imposing upon them our truth, that they would judge themselves that if it's true or if they really understand that we love their souls. And this is why we plead. And this is why we say what we say. And beloved, it begins with the church. What good is it for a pastor, for elders, for one or another family to want to live this truth, but for there to be wickedness such as these among one or another? That's where it begins. I don't believe we need to worry so much about putting too many articles out there, about making any kind of picketing. No, we just need to live holy lives. That's the main thing. And this is what a sermon like this is seeking that we would do, that we would see the seriousness, that we would plead the heavens, that we would be examples of this holiness. And so we saw the works of the flesh. Now let's go to the fruit of the Spirit, because this is the holiness that we need to live. And I love this one phrase. After he gives the list of the fruit, he says, against such there is no law. And so we're to see this love and say, how much love can I have? And there's no limit. You should covet all the love that you could ever muster. And Paul is an example, isn't it? We saw him this morning. I wouldn't doubt that some pastors today, if they were to speak to some people like Paul does in chapter 4 of Philippians verse 1, where he calls them my beloved two times, my crown, my joy, I long for you, and then he gives a command, stand firm. I don't doubt that many of us, if we were to manifest that love, some people would criticize us of being mushy or of being irrelevant. But Paul was an apostle chosen by God, and it's like he overflows with love to these people. And beloved, this is one place that I think the church also has erred very greatly. Now, minds who have not caved in, then there have been minds that have turned inside, as it were, and saw these people who are living in such ways as less than souls, unworthy of any association. And this is why it's so imperative to think of Jesus eating and drinking in banquets where prostitutes would come. And dare I say, anoint the Lord Jesus. Even the Pharisees and others were offended at that. And the Lord Jesus calls one of these seen as sinners, tax collectors, to be one of his own apostles, Matthew. He receives the honor of the first gospel of the four. Because Jesus looked at these fruit of the Spirit and he understood there was no law against him. And he had all the love there could ever be, all the joy, all the peace, all the long-suffering, all the gentleness, all the goodness, all the faith, all the meekness, all the temperance. And the way it should work, beloved, is that we should see such list and we should plead God from heaven that our lives would be immersed with this fruit. Not one of them or the other, but all of them. You know, there's a blessed reality when we look at the works of the flesh and when we see the fruit of the Spirit. By God's grace, not every human even has all of these of the works of the flesh. Even if you get some of the worst criminals who might be in jail, they might look at this list and say, you know what, I never had envy of others. Or they might see, well, I never had a problem with drunkenness, and yet he's a murderer. And even among us, you would look at this list, there's some of these words that you think, I don't even understand why that person has a fall for witchcraft. It never crossed my mind. That's God's grace. If we were to leave you to yourself, if he were to turn you over, you would check each one of these before too long. And when we look at the fruit of the Spirit, it's sad that some people live as if that's how you can look at the fruit. And you can say, well, love is natural for me and long-suffering, but joy is just too hard. And goodness, well, how can I be good all the time and look at how these people are? No, we should look at all of this fruit. And it's not a matter of character. It's not a matter of personality. It's not a matter of how you were raised. Against these, there is no law. God gives to His own the fruit, and you and I are to manifest all of them, all the time. And we should desire. And so in this second point, let us primarily look at the fruit. We did look at peace. We looked at joy. We looked at long-suffering. Long-suffering is the one fruit that slays so many of those others that are against those sins, against the commandment, thou shalt not murder. But let us look at the fruit that would slay sexual sin in very clear ways. And it's very many of them. Remember, we also saw how there's this powerful thing about the fruit of the Spirit. Because you can take one of them, like love. We start with love. It's the first one. Love would kill not just the sins of the sensual nature, but also the sins of the social dimension. If you have love, you would not have emulations. And if you have love, you would not have fornications. That's an amazing thing. You look at one fruit and the power that it has to slay sin. And think of love. It means it's that agape love, selfless, sacrificial affection that enables you to serve other people irrespective of what you get in return. It doesn't matter if they'll recognize. It doesn't matter if there's a gratitude. I will love and I will give and I will serve. It is brotherly love. It is benevolence. And if you would love others, you would never seek to use them to satisfy your own lustful pleasures. If you are married and you love your spouse, it will protect you from being unfaithful to him or to her. If you love your children, it will protect you from being a bad influence in their lives and a bad example. Imagine children who have to understand, well, my father, my mother committed this or that sin. Do you love them? See, love protects you from those sexual sins. And if you love the Lord, most of all, isn't it? If you love the Lord, you love His law. You love His commands. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And you would be like Joseph. Remember how Joseph, he loved the Lord. You can see the love that he had for the Lord when the wife of Potiphar is tempting him to sin. And he says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You translate that. He's saying, I'm sorry, I love God too much. I love Him more than I love these pleasures. I am out of here because of my love for God. And that's why love is so powerful.
Jude 1 verse 21 says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Not only your love for God, but believe in His love for you. And just think, the Lord loves me too much for me to go that way. I don't want to displease one who loves me so much. He made me, and then He gave me His Son. He forgave me my sins, of which many are of that kind, and I'm going right back to them. No, He loves me too much. Of course, when you think that way, it's because you love Him very much. Of course, we can never love too much, and the Lord never loves us too much. You know what I mean. It's great love. Let me go back to Lord's Day 41, and I will read those answers again, and notice the essence of love there. What does the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is a curse of God. See, it's something that God curses, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same. You see, if you love God, you will then hate sins that He hates, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. See, when you are married, you think of the love you have for your wife. When you are single, you think of the love you have for the Lord, and maybe for your future wife or husband, whom the Lord would give you if He would. The next question, does God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? And since both our body and our soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. And so I can ask you the question, do you love it that the Spirit indwells you? Is that something that you love? Do you love Him who indwells you? You see, how could we conceive of sinning against the One who comes and indwells within us, and He comforts, and He sanctifies, He cleanses us, He guides us, He comforts us, He counsels us, and we'll go off and sin against His temple? You see how love guards us and keeps us. And it says, He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. And this one element of love also, enticing men unto, if you love others, you won't want to tempt them into this kind of sin. It's really a matter of love all across. And then we can look at goodness. The word goodness is again a very powerful word. It means complete moral excellence. It means uprightness of heart and life. It means kindness and generosity. And along with this word, I want to bring another word, which is the word gentleness. You notice there in verse 22, it says joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. Well, gentleness comes just before goodness. It really helps me to think of putting these two together. Gentleness can also be translated kindness, which is very connected with goodness. And it's okay. It won't confuse you when you think this way. In terms of the definition of gentleness and kindness, it has a beginning. It's the thinking and the planning, the strategizing. It is the meditating. It is going to God in prayer for whatever good you want to do. And as soon as you do that good, that's the goodness. So with goodness, you can think of the hands, you can think of the arms, you can think of the action. This is why goodness is a moral excellence. But see, every act of goodness had to begin in the precincts of the mind with kindness, with gentleness. Goodness always has a beginning, and the beginning of goodness is kindness. If you will not have kindness, there will be no goodness. And so you look at these two, you see how they go together. And both of them are really integral to what love is. If you have in your heart a heart of kindness. Again, you will consider people. Think of sexual sin in terms of someone who might sin against someone. Someone with kindness will say, wait, this is not an object, this is a soul. This is someone who has a soul given by God. He or she was created in God's image. And kindness in your heart translates that person from whatever object that maybe a sin would be committed to now a soul that must be reverenced, that must be honored. It goes back to those principles of Philippians chapter 3, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, where you see people and you realize this is not a thing. It is someone created in the image of God with a soul that is eternal. Lord, forbid that I would ever sin against this person. So you're thinking, and that's your heart with kindness. And then you go forth and you do the goodness. When Joseph fled from the courts of the wife of Potiphar, that was the goodness he was enacting to the very woman who then puts him in jail. See, that's what love is. It doesn't matter what people will do. You will just follow the Lord. And so gentleness, love, goodness. Fourthly, faith. I'm trying to follow the order. I would be tempted to put faith first. Faith is very central. Faith is where it all begins and where it continues. If you have no faith, you can't please the Lord. If faith in Christ is lacking, none of these fruit of the Spirit will be existent in your life. And so, of course, it begins with faith. You need to have faith in Christ. You need to see Him as your Lord and Savior. But now, the reason faith is here is not in an evangelistic way. It's here, faith is in the fruit of the Spirit of those who are believers. There's a temptation for us to think, well, I began with faith, now I'll go and work, and that never happens. You still live by faith. And faith is in the list here for a true believer to use faith in the way that we saw even this morning in Ephesians, that when we think of the armor that God gives us, Paul also says, above all, in Ephesians 6:16, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And so a temptation comes at you, and you use faith. Now, how does that work? And the best description I've ever heard regarding the use of faith in combat against sin comes from John Owen in that book, The Mortification of Sin. And you start reading that book, and it's what you're wanting to understand, and literally only the last chapter, John Owen brings this. I'm going to read a few portions. Basically, the idea is when you trust in the Lord that He died for sinners out of the cross, see, never out of your own faith, but it's just your faith connects you to Jesus and His death and what He died there for. And that is what God uses to conquer sin. And let me read here a few portions. He says, this is the best quote in that whole book. Set faith at work on Christ for the killing of thy sin. His blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in this and thou wilt die a conqueror. He spent a lot of beginnings of that book saying mortification of sin doesn't mean that sin will go away and be dead, period. But it does die in a degree where it's not always assailing you. The danger is that we turn our backs and we're not careful. We take it for granted. We go places we shouldn't. We read things we shouldn't. We're not being watching and praying, and then sin can rise again. He explains all that in the book. But I love it that he says, live in this. This is faith in Christ, in His death, and you shall die a conqueror. This reality that yes, sin may be mortified in your life. You will not be a slave to temptations that maybe of old had a grip on you. But they don't have to have that. And he says, yea, thou wilt, through the good providence of God, live to see thy lust dead at thy feet. Then he says, number one, by faith, fill thy soul with a due consideration of that provision which is laid up in Jesus for this end and purpose, that all thy lusts, this very lust wherewith thou art entangled, may be mortified by faith. And then number two, raise up thy heart by faith to an expectation of relief from Christ. He will assuredly deliver thee. He will slay thy lust, and thy latter end shall be peace. Only look for it, and his hand to expect when and how he will do it. If you will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. See, the whole idea is to think this way. Well, why did Jesus die after all? Didn't he die to purchase me from sin's domain? And so if I focus on the cross, I'm focusing on that very event, on the very sacrifice that paid the price where sin has no more grip upon me. And you see how then sin loses its power because I'm looking at the one who's powerful, the Lord Jesus. His death was to pardon me of all my sins so that the weight is to be gone. A lot of times that weight of sin is so great and it kind of drives you back to more sin. You feel a certain despair. Well, the Lord will never forgive me. He won't receive me. But then it's really your heart saying, maybe I'll just sin a little more. But when He forgives you, when you look to the cross and you really sense that cleansing, you are so joyful that the weight and burden is gone. The last thing you want is one more weight of millions of pounds to return. And you start looking at sin and saying, it has no pleasure after all. It just made me miserable. And it was weighty. It was gruesome. It was dark. And look at the cross. There's life. There's hope. There's joy. And you see, this is where sin is starting to be dead. Because it has no appeal anymore compared to the power of the cross. Wasn't His death to purify you, to sanctify you? Look at verses that say this. Galatians 1:4, speaking of Christ who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from the present evil of the world. So you're looking to Christ by faith as the one who died to deliver me. So you have those expectations. Well, then from the cross there will be deliverance. Now, why did Christ give Himself for the church? In Ephesians 5:26 says that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. That He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And it's all through the cross that this happens. And so this is why it's so imperative that in our mortifying these sins, we're looking to the Lord Jesus. From where comes forgiveness, from where comes deliverance, from where comes purity and holiness. And so we spoke of love and gentleness, of goodness and faith. I could also speak, I don't have time, but meekness. Meekness is one of the fruit of the Spirit that would render you someone who is humble. It's a fruit that would help you also see people as living souls and you as a living servant of them. You see, again, at the root of sexual sins, you start seeing people and even yourself as an object. And those are things out there to serve me. Meekness puts you as a servant of all, mainly of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're wanting to do His will and not please yourself. And finally, this perhaps is the fruit of the Spirit that has a practical grab, in essence, connected to these sins. Temperance, which means self-control. These are in all matters sensual, like eating, drinking, and sexual matters. Self-control. It's the control of yourself. It's you taking the government, taking the reins of your own heart. It is you telling your body what it will have and not letting your body tell you what it wants to have. In 2 Peter 1:6, he made a very interesting connection with temperance or self-control. He says, and to knowledge add temperance. So Self-control is something that builds upon knowledge. But then he says into temperance, patience, into patience, godliness, into godliness, brotherly kindness, into brotherly kindness, charity. And he gives the idea of a chain reaction, that if you would have knowledge, well, then you add self-control to it. But take away self-control and that knowledge stops right there. It'll be the knowledge that just puffs up. There will be no godliness, there will be no patience, no charity, no brotherly kindness, because temperance is there like a step for the next virtues. And so, self-control, love, gentleness, goodness, you see what I mean. These fruit are mighty weapons to destroy uncleanness, lasciviousness, adultery, and fornication. Now I want to end in our third point, bringing two dimensions here. I want to start by acknowledging this group of sins. It's believed that Paul puts them first because of the power and the pervasive nature of these sins. Even when Israel enters Canaan, it wasn't just idolatry, but it was sexual immorality mixed with it that made the Canaanites completely abhorrent in the sight of God, to the point where He used the Israelites to bring judgment. So it wasn't something new in the days of Paul. It was thousands of years before. And then in the days of Paul, no matter what culture Paul went to, the Greek culture or the Roman culture, immorality was everywhere. Because it's a sin of great power, it grips people and people think no more. They don't think straight. I was reading something from MacArthur. He said this. He said, "I have in the years of church discipline noted that somewhere beyond 90 to 100 of church discipline situations are related to sexual infidelity. And the reason is because that's the sin that people can't seem to stop. If you confront a person about gossip or about lying or cheating or whatever it might be, about an unfair business practice, they would usually do the best they can to shape up if they have any desire to follow the Lord. But there are people who get engulfed in this sin, and it is so driving and so compelling that literally they behave as if they were nothing more than mindless fools." If we were to read that passage in Proverbs where Solomon is warning his son to stray away from any kind of immoral sins, and he speaks of the foolish woman who is enticing men, and you follow the whole sequence, you realize that in Proverbs 5, verse 9, it says that you will lose your honor, you will lose your wealth, you will lose your health, you will lose your labors, and you will be sorry. And later you read in chapter 7, and basically I want to read those passages because there's a culminating nature, because after this you can't lose anything else. It's as if all that loss is so great, but you can still lose more. And Proverbs 7, he says what else you lose. Proverbs 7, verse 7. And beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner. And he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. And then you go to verse 22. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. God's word is saying you can lose your life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. So you not only lose your life, but you can also lose heaven. Her house is the way to hell. This is a very serious sin because it has a particular power to it. Paul says, of all the sins, this is sinning against your own body. It's part of this mystery of how people become so engulfed in it where they are blinded to reason and to counsel very often. But I just want to end reminding us, as powerful as this sin is, there is greater power in He who is in Christ because of He who is in you. And you'll remember that when we were looking at walking in the Spirit in Galatians 6, that we spoke of the amazing power of the walking in the Spirit. I just want to review those five in closing, because we need to be reminded, yes, it is a powerful sin, and yes, it's very enticing. And that's what gathers a lot of people. People get blinded to that and even use that as an excuse. But there is no excuse, because if you have the Holy Spirit, and all of us should, we're all commanded to come to Christ by faith and serve Him and follow Him and believe in Him. And when you have Him, you have the power of His presence. The Spirit doesn't come alongside you. He comes within you. And everything He is inside of you. He is holy. He is the sanctifier. He's the counselor. He teaches you to pray. He teaches you all things, the Bible says in John. He gives you peace. He gives you works. He gives you love. He guides you into all truth. He glorifies God, and He does that within you so that you would glorify Christ as well. He convicts of sin, and He's an advocate. Beloved, think of these things. He who is divine is within the saved one. There's really no greater power that can resist that. But then the text also speaks of the power of this promise in verse 16 of Galatians 5. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Remember, this is a pure, straightforward promise. The condition is walk in the Spirit. The promise is you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh will perhaps have an idea, have an inclination, but it will not be fulfilled. It will not come to completion because you're walking in the Spirit. Number three, the power of the earnest desire of the Spirit. It's that exchange in verse 17 that the flesh lusts, it has this great desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit has a great desire against the flesh. If you're indwelled by the Spirit, you can be certain, even if you're not at war against that sin because you're compromising at the moment or you're being nearsighted at the sin in your heart, you can be sure the Spirit within you is roaring greatly and groaning against that sin, and grieving. You have divine grieving in your heart. And that has to be seen as powerful. And to the least sensitive Christian, he needs to at least budge. And it might take you to your knees. And the idea here is for you to stop and say, Lord Jesus, if Thou hast given me the Spirit and He is grieving within me, help me grieve too. And then repent that you're not grieving like He is. And the grieving process will start. And you will start to see sin for what it is. That's the power of the earnest desire of the Spirit, the promise of the promise, the power of the promise of His presence. Number four was that the promise of this new standing in verse 18, that if ye be led by the Spirit, you're no longer under the law. You're not under the law's demands that the soul that sinneth shall die. No, the law now is an encourager that teaches you how to please the Lord. It is not there to condemn you. It is there to inform you. So you look at the law and you say, I love it. It teaches me how I can please my Savior. I feel the Spirit grieving. I want to grieve. I want to please my God. The stand of the believer. It's a different one. He's no longer in condemnation. And the fifth one, we've already spoke of it. The power of the fruit of the Spirit. In our second point, it was all about this. We think of love, it kills not just the first four sins. Think of this, beloved, love. Just major in love. Even if tomorrow morning, all you do is, Lord, I know they're all the fruit of the Spirit, but help me this day to learn agape love. Christ-like love, self-giving, sacrificial love. And you know what will happen? It will begin to murder, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, all of these sins. None of them can stand if there's love in your heart. The power of one fruit of the Spirit. And you can never look at this and say, well, it's not working because I'm loving and I'm still sinning. No. It's not that love has no power. It's that we are too weak. And we can never claim that we're loving like we should. I want to encourage each one of us to believe this verse in verse 23. Against such there is no law. Let us, beloved, pray with earnest. Let us transfer all the sinful coveting to this pure and right desire for more. That we would desire love like Christ loved. And self-control like Christ had it. And meekness more than Moses, but Christ's meekness. And joy, yes, Paul is my example of joy, but Christ. Lord, I want the joy of Jesus in my heart. May we all be discontent of the level of fruit that is present in our lives and that we would yearn for more. Because against these there is no law. You can want all these fruit forever. And you can say, I want more and I want more. And the Lord will give it. And He will help us against these sins that are evil sins. Sins that are marring the church. And beloved, let us be light in this world. It needs it. If you love souls, you will want to be light unto them, that they would know the Lord Jesus and find Him too and worship and serve Him. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, how we thank Thee for Thy Word. How we thank Thee, Lord, for the summons to walk in the Spirit. Lord, help us to believe in the power of the presence of Thy Spirit. Lord, even though it's true that temptations may be powerful, certainly these to sexual sins, they are not more powerful than Thee, O Holy Spirit, within us. And we do not wage this war alone. It is not us against them. It is heaven. And heaven has already won. Christ has already won the victory. He's already sitting supreme on the throne. And Lord, keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus, that we would derive from Him the strength to battle against every temptation, especially these of the sensual nature, that we would mortify these sins. Help us, Lord. And we ask all of this for Thine honor and glory, and that souls may be saved, that Thy church would remain pure in this world, that we would be like a colony of heaven here on earth, and that people may know Jesus by seeing our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.